Good evening. Welcome to Robinson Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us as we observe the greatest sacrifice ever made, the greatest gift ever given, the death of our Savior on the cross. I'll ask if you would to stand with us as we begin by singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing
It's so good to see you here tonight. This is a service of contemplation. It is a time when we experience, in some ways, the awkwardness of a service dedicated to the celebration of the death of someone we love greatly. But it is someone who obviously has sway over our lives and, in fact, is the reason for our eternal life. And so we commend this time of contemplation to you. And to our time with God. I'll be praying in a minute, but I want you to appreciate the fact that I have asked three men to read scripture tonight, and I'm excited about that. Stephen Jacobson will read, Landon Brown will read, Tyler Shepherd will read, and it's a wonderful thing, I think, when those of our younger generation can read the scriptures with great power and enthusiasm. And so you will help them assuage any of their nervousness, right? Let's practice. I'm looking on three for a good smile. One, two, three. Okay, my first service here, Jan Saul, practiced the fine art of nodding. Can I have one of those? Thank you. I think, guys, I got them warmed up. No, I appreciate these young men and their willingness to serve, and I'd ask you now to bow with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, I've said there's always a little bit of uncomfortableness with this time. I'm not sure some of us know what to do with it in some aspects. It's uncomfortable, Father, because we are asked to look at something that is horrible to think, to contemplate about, and yet it's termed good. And I know all the reasons why that is, Father. I know that. And yet I think when we contemplate the level of dismay and difficulty and sheer drops of blood, as one of the authors of the Gospels records, we can begin to see how hard this night was for our Savior. So, Father, prepare us even now for the contemplation that I think is necessary for us. Help us, Father, to, when we look at disciples who didn't fare well, remind us, Father, that that could have been us, and 20 centuries or so removed, how well would we have done? I pray, Father, for the needs of those who are in this room. And I recognize, Father, that the gospel was meant for them and for us and for me. A recognition, Father, of a sinless Son of God, your Son, Father, taking upon yourself, your Son's life, the sins of the entire world. As one person, Father, said to me recently, it doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't. But it's grace. And so I thank you for it. Help us to appreciate that tonight. And then, Father, for the many who are celebrating tonight, or they have already, they've recognized this day. They've given it importance, priority. Help them, Father, as they now enter into a time, as we will, when we wait for the grand resurrection of your Son. May that be also an instructive time for us. And then, Father, I pray also for those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that all the activities, all the words, all the thinking, all the times it comes up, Father, will that linger in their minds? I pray, Father, for those who are lost in Israel as well, who understand the Messiah as an individual, a teacher, a prophet, a wise person, that have never come to see him as their Savior. I pray, Father, that you will continue to go before Israel and bring them, Father, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you now for our time together. May it be profitable. Thank you for these who will participate and who will help us in our worship tonight. And we thank you now, and you ask that you will bless them individually and us collectively as we worship together. In the great name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stephen, if you'd come.
Good evening. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
You may remain seated as we continue in song by singing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?"
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul?
We will be reading from Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
I'll ask you to stand with me as we continue in song, singing, "There is a Fountain."
Lose all their guilty sins.
I'll be reading from Romans 6:6 through 14. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died, he has died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that way you obey its evil desires. Do not let any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Continue in song by singing The Power of the Cross.
Christ on the road to Calvary.
I'd almost like to sing that one again. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn back to Landon's passage, as I'll call it, Matthew 26, you may do that. I had a reason why I wanted the three men to read the passages that I asked them to read, and I appreciate that very much. It is a, to me, a comforting and a challenging thing to hear the scriptures read in public, is it not? So we won't be cutting that out of our services anytime soon, for time. Thank you. Even the most spiritual can find themselves a bit at loss during this week. But I've been very excited recently at what the ladies are doing in their reset and what it's about. I resonate with Lois's talk on fasting, and I appreciated Sarah's interest in the physical training of the body. I recognize as well that we need times of solitude and silence and are often anemic when it comes to our prayerfulness. I've been convinced for a very long time that the spiritual disciplines are the untapped gold mine for consistency in the Christian life. Whether a control of the mind that seeks to take every thought captive to Christ, or for control of our cultural obsession with our next meal, prompting us to stop at every corner for that next burger. But even the most spiritual can find himself conflicted, trying to understand the complexities of the Passion Week. We sometimes struggle to place ourselves in the same mindset as our Savior, and we come to the day not really knowing what to do with it. Many of us, myself included, were raised outside the background of any experience with Lent. Being foreign to us, we derive nothing of value from it, nor see any connection to the weeks leading up to our Savior's most difficult week. And this is one of those times, though, I'm not sure it's wise to throw the baby out with the bathwater, if I can put it that way. I find it intriguing that a number of churches in Zealand have been offering this week, and as far as I can tell for some time, a noonday service every day of the week in hope of capturing some of the intensity that needs to be found in the Passion Week. And I don't mean this in an unkind or condescending manner, but I'm a little scared to try it here, lest anyone show up. We slumber when we pass over this day in hopeful expectation of Sunday. Unpleasant and uncomfortable, we'd sooner cross over to the resurrection. Often, I've heard things similar, vaguely similar to, are we going to ever sing anything on Good Friday that has life to it and makes me move? That's not my interest. But this day is instructive and necessary for its proximity to the cross and every other great struggle we encounter, frankly, that pits us against the forces of darkness or our own flesh. And the passage I have asked you to land on for the next few minutes, I think, is illustrative of that. Because I've bookended my interest in Matthew 26 with a passage from Matthew 16 and a passage from Romans chapter 6. Because I think it represents where the disciples were and where we sometimes are. So the question is there any hope, is there any remedy for disciples who come to this week unprepared? Now, I won't have you go back to what Stephen read, but if I had to categorize that in some general fashion, I would suggest that it was a reminder of what we think we can do. Who am I? Jesus asked these really wonderful disciples. And Peter, of course, came out with that very famous and very powerful saying, "You are the Christ." And he had answered well. But barely a few verses later, he was compared to Satan because he had suggested that somehow the cross should be avoided. Even up to the closing days of Jesus' life, Peter and many, if not all, of the disciples had concluded that they would never deny Christ. And I love the passage as it were, it says, and they all agreed, we got this. They think it laudable and themselves capable to speak in defense of their master. They think they've got it. They think they understand it. They understand the passion of Christ. They understand what he's about. They understand the kingdom. Oh, they understand the kingdom because they would like to slide right in and take control. I could have had another title for tonight's service. If I did, the one that came to me was overwhelmed and out of gas. Now, you've probably landed on Matthew 26. That's where I'll spend the bulk of my remaining time. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So he leaves basically eight of them at the outer areas of the garden and takes three of them. Text says that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. A.T. Robertson writes, "The eight would serve as a sort of outer guard to watch the gate of the garden for the coming of Judas, while the three would be able," and don't miss this because I think he's right, "while the three would be able to share the agony of soul already upon Jesus so as least to give him some human sympathy which he craved as he sought help from the Father in prayer." So he leaves the eight more at the outer edges of the garden and takes these three trusted individuals. Now, and I just want to mention this, if I can. Most people would say, if they ask, who did Jesus spend most of his time with? Well, he spent most time with the crowd. No, he didn't. He spent the most of his time. He spent the majority of his time with these three guys. Then the remaining disciples, and then the crowd. These were his most trusted disciples. He asked them to wait. He asked them to watch. Recognizing the heaviness of the times and what is at stake, don't you think their reaction might have been a willingness to do anything necessary to support their master? Think about that for a minute. If Jesus has ushered you in and you can see the heaviness of his heart and he asks you to watch with me, that should be job one. Wouldn't you try? Now listen, folks, I have served enough guard duty in the military to remember that job one, priority one, and those of you who have served would understand this, don't what? fall asleep. Right? This is your master. This is the person you love more than anything. This is the person that you have said, I will die before I deny you. Oh, and we all will too. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. The words suggest an intense discomfort. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." J.B. Phillips in the Phillips translation renders it, "My heart is breaking with a death-like grief." Notice what Jesus says, "Remain here and watch with me." Coming from the master. The language suggests, by the way, that they are to remain and they are to keep watch and they are to keep working at not falling to sleep. In other words, it's something that they should achieve. And somehow, I wonder why they couldn't grasp the depth of sorrow that Jesus was struggling with at this moment. Folks, the burden is real and the pressure is great. Jesus is grieved to the point of death and in his human body tempted to the point of rejection of the plan. The request is remain and keep watch with me. Ultimately, he's going to ask them to pray with him. Of all the times, and here's the thing. Of all the times when we would want to be at our best, top form, a demonstration of our love for the master, this is it, right? And so he went behind them, a little beyond them, the text says, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, allow this cup to pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Look at the next verse. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch for me for 60 minutes. Here's the point. For all of the hype of their previous guarantees, they could not on their own accord successfully defend the Savior before the throne of grace. At his first juncture, he had not even asked them to pray. Just keep a watchful eye. And so what I want you to see is it wasn't their promises that were empty. Rather, their preparation was inadequate. They couldn't grasp the enormity of the spiritual battle that's afoot for the souls of men. Matthew 26, 41, "Keep watching and praying," he says to them, "that you may not enter into temptation." And then this very famous part of the text that we kind of think about it and we don't really do anything with it. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now I've come to believe, folks, that this isn't just mere hyperbole. Jesus is accurate and serious. Our spirits may be willing and our energy level high at the time of our guarantees, but when the moment of truth arrives, the combination of emotional stress, fatigue, and imminent danger sucks from them any willingness they might have had to stand for Jesus. They simply lack the discipline for the grueling work of defending the Savior. And the absolute truth is that left to our own natural level of preparedness, so do we. So do we. Without the preparation and the preparedness to stand in the gap, we fare no better than our predecessors. I want this week to be different for us. I want us to spend the time that we might understand the depths of our Savior's love for us and the ugliness that put him on the cross. And then look in the mirror, because that ugliness is in us. The text says then that he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." There's an interesting wordplay in the verbiage there. But here it's a likelihood confirmed is now a reality that is to be certain. The temptation of Jesus is real. The resources brought to the table to defend it are superior. The funny thing here, and it's not funny, but the interesting thing is, don't you think if Jesus would have come to you and said, now guys, I am hurting and I need you to be able to do this. Please help me," that you would have done whatever is necessary. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have wanted to? I mean, this is not a very good example, but there have been times in my younger self where I was, and you and I were talking about it the other day, we have been driving for countless hours, 15, 16, 17 hours straight, and you want to go to sleep, and you do everything you can. You roll down the window, you slap yourself, you turn up the radio, you do what everything else than you should do, which is stop. Why? Because falling asleep can be fatal. Right? I'm just saying that good intentions are wonderful, but the disciples lacked the time and the preparedness and the burden to do what was necessary. So when the time came, they might defend their Savior. Even corrected by Jesus, they simply cannot will themselves the stamina to carry on. Now, I'm not suggesting that their ability to pray and keep watch for Jesus had in any way would change the outcome of what God's plan was. I'm not going there. I'm simply saying that when it comes to these great moments in our lives, when we want to understand what Jesus went through, we can begin to see the difficulty of standing in the gap when in fact it requires us to be prepared and hungry for a service to our Lord. And he came again and found them sleeping, the text says, for their eyes were heavy. The rendering of the passage suggests their eyes were weighted down and continued to be weighted down. In other words, they showed no signs of perking up. At the greatest request that had ever been asked of them. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. I've simply noted, engagement over, a win for the other side. Jesus, folks, knew the gravity of the war being waged for the souls of men and women. His temptations were real. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that. But they were met with supernatural resources. That wonderful combination of divinity and humanity, completely human, completely divine, that made the difference. Our battles must be met with equally supernatural force. His Holy Spirit entrenched and enriching our lives with the discipline of thinking and acting like the Savior. In the most needful times of our lives, we simply cannot afford to depend on our intentions, our emotions, or even our knowledge. It will not be enough. The Passion Week in all its complexity and rigor can be more useful to us if we begin to look at our walk with Christ as a relationship first, but then a discipline to be entered into through a series of intentional actions that prepare us for what inevitably will come. Not because these practices are responsible for saving us. Rather, because these practices are part of what stabilizes us in the grace that he has proffered for us. And that's why I had Tyler Shepherd read Romans 6. Because once the cross was over, once the death was done, and once the time was new and the resurrection was complete, and the power of God was finally seen in the lives of these men, their lives were never again the same. Knowing this, Paul writes, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider, the term in your King James Version might be reckon. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It says, by the way, that at the conclusion of all these events, all the disciples fled. Maybe the exception of John. Good intentions aside, they couldn't come to the table prepared. May this be instructive to us in understanding the depths of our Savior's passion and the necessity of our own preparedness. Maybe the best way to make a horrible Friday good is by winning the battle over the devil, the flesh, and maybe what's worse, our own sluggishness of mind. Let's bow together. Lest, Father, we be stuck in the first century, lest we simply locate the events of the Passion Week and the events of Good Friday to another time and another group of people and another set of circumstances. I'm convinced, Father, that we need to think deeply about the person of our Savior. We need to think deeply about the cost, Father, of our salvation. We need to think deeply about our preparedness for standing up, speaking out, worshiping well. I dare say, Father, these three became pillars, Father, in what would come in the days ahead. When they matured and when your Spirit renewed them, I get that. I understand that. But here are we, Father, 20 centuries or so later, still struggling, Father, sometimes with the discipline to pray, still struggling, Father, with the discipline to be silent and enjoy solitude, still needing a constant supply of physical food to satisfy us. And still finding it difficult to read but a few pages of your word before we tire and become sleepy. Thank you, Father, for these people. Thank you for the time, Father, to think about who we are as believers. A chance to think about who we are as people, and a chance now to think quietly and deeply about the events of this week and this night. And to wonder, Father, what would we have done? How would we have responded? What might we have said? And how awake might we have been? When the immense challenges of life come upon us, Father, when the needs of our brethren beset us, give us, Father, the fortitude, the faith, the facts, and the energy, Father, to stand or pray or serve or maybe even call upon your name for our help. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Unless I miss something, we have another song, or we do not. That would be great. Please come. Us on Sunday. We're going to have a true resurrection service because we're going to have three people going under the waters of baptism and coming out walking in the newness of life. It don't get much better than that. Let's bow together. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. Thank you for the patience of your people and the opportunity to worship. Give us wisdom, Father, and time to remember the greatness of your gift, the depth of your sacrifice, and the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Greet our visitors. There are a number of them.